All right. Good morning to everyone. Let's start the morning off with a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the day that You've given us. We thank You for the wonderful creation that we can see outside and for the beauty of that creation. As we gather around this morning in our different classrooms to open up Your Word, we pray that we will let Your Word guide us. We pray that You will let Your Word be the deciding factor in everything we do, say, believe, and teach. Pray that as we open Your Word today, that our minds will be focused, our hearts will be true, and that we can glean much from our time together in Your Word. Pray that You'll be with us as we go through this class, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right. One of the things that I like to do, and I like to repeat to the audiences that I have trapped, such as this one, is, when you're reading scriptures, are you looking for those repetitive phrases, those repetitive words? One of the bigger things that will help you understand a passage quite frequently is look for words. If you start seeing a word, a phrase, a thought repeating over and over and over, I like to use the example, if mom says something once, it's important. If she says it twice, it's a little more important. But if mom's got to repeat herself multiple times, is something that we should listen to. And one of the things that we see over and over in the reading for today is this concept of serve or served or servant, right? Joshua was a servant of the Lord. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua. Then later in time, they served the Baals, right? We see this concept of served several times throughout this path, throughout our passage today, through our reading today. And I think it's key to chapter 2, verse 5, or chapter 2, verse 6, through chapter 3, verse 6. So we're going to ask ourselves the question several times today: who do we serve? Who will you serve? Who will Israel serve? God's asking that question of them. Right, we're going to see at the end of the day, we're going to see He left the nations among them because they didn't, one, they didn't drive them out. Two, to test them, to prove them. Who will you serve? Will you serve Me, or will you serve the Baal, the Asherah? Can you serve both? No. To be clear, before we get started, I want to ask that question again. I'd like a little louder answer. Can you serve both? No. I cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve Israel. Israel cannot serve God and Baal. God and the Asherah. Right? Now, another question as we go to get started today. If I was to walk up and ask a random Israelite amongst the 12 tribes, whom do you serve? What answer do you think they would give me back? I didn't hear you, Freddie. What'd you say? God. Yeah. Yeah, I serve Jehovah God, right? We're Israelites. We serve Jehovah God. The whole time they're saying that, who is God saying they're serving? Baal and the Asherah. If I was to go out and ask the religious community at large today, who do you serve? What answers might I get back? Yeah, I serve God. I'm a Christian. I believe in Christ. I serve Christ. However, when I lay my life open next to God, Israel laid their decisions, their activities open next to God. Who were they serving? They were serving Baal. They were serving. So as we start going through these stories, I want us to ask ourselves a question. Where is that mismatch? And then, more importantly, we ask ourselves a question at the beginning. Why do we study the Old Testament? Why aren't we taking our time looking at the children of Israel and how where they failed, where they succeeded? We gives ourselves a couple of answers to that. But what was one of the main ones that we gave to this question? Why do we study the Old Testament? It impacts the new. We have to know it to understand the new. So much of the story of the new is based on the old. What else? It's a tutor. It's for our learning. It's a tutor to bring us to Christ. Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. Therefore, the law was a tutor that brings us to Christ, a schoolmaster, as the King James would say, that we may be justified by faith. So the law teaches us something about Christ. And we've talked about before, we wouldn't know His character, we wouldn't know what sin is. There are several things we can list as to why we would teach and study the Old Testament. So, as we've kind of a theme that Mike and I have been kind of weaving in this quarter, the study of the invasion and conquest, what can that teach us about Ephesians 2, verse 8? For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. I want to ask you about two words. Through the invasion and conquest of the land, do we see grace? Where was the grace? Did they deserve this land that they were about to be given? Right? No. And as we watch their behavior unfold, do they deserve it? No. A lot like us. What do they deserve? Death. Right? Wages of sin is death. But what did Christ give them? What did God give them in this time? Grace and mercy. This land promise. You have been saved. Now let's pick up that second phrase. Through faith. Where is the faith that come in through this invasion and conquest of the land? Yes. Okay, so what Josh said is they had to follow the commands in order to get this. Even if those commands did not make sense, like go march around a city. Now, there's a little piece of what Josh is saying. He talked around. What else would you add to that? Do what? They're not trained soldiers, right, Freddie? Faith. What had they been told? Had they been given a promise? Did they believe it? So, faith, or a promise, plus faith. God said He's going to give me Jericho. Have no clue how He's going to do it by me walking around it. Wait, how does that make sense when it comes to our salvation? God says, Christ says, I'm going to give you salvation. And we'll use baptism. There's more than baptism. We'll use baptism as an example here. But you have to be baptized for remission of your sins. I've done all this. I don't deserve anything. And Christ is going to give me this? How in the world does baptism make sense in that? Well, He's made me a promise. If I'm going to believe that promise He's made to me, then I'm going to do it. Did it, and to Josh's other point, did it take action on their part? Absolutely. The hailstones have done, well, the hailstones did their damage. Say this, would the sun having stood still for longer done any good whatsoever if the warriors wasn't out there fighting? You would have just had a really long day if the sun stood still and the warriors weren't fighting, right? It was the sun standing still, the request being answered, the God being answering that request being made of Him, plus the actions of the people. So much of what we see, we can do. So, unlike a lot of classes, I love this particular class because we can actually sit down in the Scriptures and kind of go a couple of verses at a time and pull some really good lessons out of here. Just as a way of reminder, if we go back to Joshua's farewell speech in chapters 23 and 24, one of the things he says, and I point out, take careful heed. Does it take a little diligence to be faithful to the Lord? Right? Do you get caught up in the day-to-day? And I think that's probably one of the bigger things that Israel is going to fall to, getting caught up in the day-to-day, the things going on around about them, the people they didn't drive out, the people that they took for marriages, right? The things going on around about them. You get caught up in the day-to-day, take careful heed to pay attention to God. If you cling to the nations, God will no longer fight for you. Probably a bone-chilling, hopefully a bone-chilling statement made to them at this time. Not only that, God has been fighting for them, and what is it, the promise that He says to them if they will no longer cling to Him, they will no longer follow Him. Instead of fighting for them, what is He going to do? Fight against them. That's sobering, right? Instead of God fighting for me, God is going to be against me in everything I do. And in chapter 23 and verse 16, I always found it interesting, goes, when you transgress. Moses did it. Others have done it. Again, when it comes to prophecies, which is God letting men see into the future as if it was the past. When you have transgressed, something that has not happened yet, but is it going to happen? Yeah. It's pretty assuredly that it's going to happen. When you have transgressed, this is what I will do. And the end, Micah's class, at the end of his last class, he starts out chapter 2, the first five verses. I've kept my promises to you. The angel of the Lord come, he's speaking to them. I've kept my promises to you. I've driven them out. Now, you, make no covenant with them. Tear down their altars. Make no covenant. Don't take their daughters for your sons. Do not give your daughters to their sons. How did they do with that in verse 3? Pretty horribly. And can you ever remember a time when your parents ask you the question, why didn't you do what I asked? Does it hurt? Doesn't it just sting a little bit more instead of my parent just coming down on me and going, why have you not obeyed? Again, what answer can you give? Why have I not obeyed? Can you imagine the disappointment on God's part? All that He's done for them, all that He's poured out into them, and then ask the question, why have you not obeyed? That's a pretty sobering question to have to ask. And I can tell, at least from my children's experience, they had much rather me give them a lecture than ask them questions and make them speak to why they made the choices to do what they did. Right? Because if you have to make them answer why they did what they did, it hurts a little bit more because they have to admit it. They have to think about it. And that's what God's doing to Israel. Why have you not obeyed me? His disheartenment, their disheartenment. Now, they go on, and at the end of that, verses 4 and 5 from the first from chapter 2, were they sad? Did they repent? What does repentance mean? Change. So, we're going to ask the question. They mourned, but did they change? Does, in and of itself, this is kind of sad to say, does it do us any good to be sorry? If it brings forth repentance, great. But sorrow in and of itself just means depression for the most part, right? It should be the sorrow that brings forth repentance. Israel was sorry that they had already turned their back on the Lord, but did they repent? So picking up there, chapter 2 and verse 6, before we get into verse 7, that promise keeps being made to them and reminded of them. Which promise is it? Verse 6, chapter 2, verse 6. What promise are we being reminded has been fulfilled? I think I heard land promise. Yeah, the land promise has now been fulfilled. So they become a great nation, Mount Sinai. The land promise has now been fulfilled. Of those promises to Abraham, what's left? The seed, right? We're going to have to wait a while, right? There's a couple quarters down the road in our study. But now, let's go back to that word. Now the people of the Lord served. Now the people, so the people. Let me get this right and read it properly. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Let's just start with the second part of that and say, is something more real to us if we see it ourselves or hear somebody tell us about it? To see it, right? I can see it through Micah's eyes as he tells me the story, right? Micah experienced something great. He went to the Grand Canyon. He experiences something great, remarkable, and I can see glimpses of that through his eyes. But it doesn't replace being there. Here are the ones who they served Joshua, or they served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. What can we learn from this passage? One, our word served. Who are they serving? They're serving Jehovah at this point. They're serving the Lord. Great compliment on their behalf. Why? They had some really good leaders, right? Joshua, Caleb, let's just go Joshua and Caleb alone, Had they already proven themselves to be good leaders for quite some time now? Absolutely. Yeah, we can take this land. I know the giants are great, right? What do? They go into the land and Caleb says, give me Hebron, where I saw those giants. I want that part. That's my part. I want that part. But great leadership, people where the leadership is actually focused on Christ and not on the things of the world, will bring about and cultivate an atmosphere to where the people around them are also focused on the Lord. So good leadership. Yes. These that they made it their own, right? We see Joshua, we see Caleb, but there is a generation there that we don't have, you know, we don't have their names listed, we don't know who they are. They're just the elders that outlived Joshua, who is also faithful, good leaders of their people and faithful to the Lord. So here we have, they're serving the Lord. And now we have this recap. Micah's already hit it, but the only thing I really kind of want to point out in this, because we have this repetition, if you didn't notice, there's some repetition going on at the beginning of Judges and at the end of the book of Joshua to kind of set the scene for what's about to happen. But Joshua dies. The people mourn for him. He was 110 years old. Maybe good reason for the angel of the Lord say you're advanced in age. Joshua to finally admit it at 110. Now I'm old and advanced in age. Call the people in. Let me talk to them before I die. But he was a servant of the Lord. Who do I serve? Right? Who am I a servant of? Joshua was a servant of the Lord. Was he perfect? No. But he was a servant of the Lord. And then we come to verse 10. Now, this sounds like rapid fire, right? But in that statement, in the days of Joshua and the elders who outlived Joshua, was there a little bit of time that passes? Yeah. You got that oldest generation passing away. Now, our first judge is who? Othniel. Who was Othniel? Caleb's nephew. So, we're not talking many years, right? We're talking, you know, that father-son generation. But that oldest generation passes away, and now we have this new group that's coming in. How will Israel stand the test of time? Question, how will Esau stand the test of time? When the generation had been gathered to their fathers and another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor his works which he had done for Israel. I got the word know there highlighted. What does that word know mean? Is this purely academic? Do what? Exactly. It is academic because can I obey if I don't know it, right? If I don't academically know what the Lord's commands are, can I obey them? But I think this word know, it's got so many uses in the Hebrew language as well as in our language today, to know someone, right? I can know who a person is because I've read an article about them and I know they're a baseball player for a particular team, right? Okay, I know them. Do I know them? Right? Do you know them? You know how we keep using that same word and it goes a little bit deeper each time. Yeah, but do you know them, right? I know who they are, okay. I know a few facts about them, okay. Do you know them? And I think this word here in Hebrew actually kind of carries that same concept along with it, because if I was to ask, who do you serve? The answer would respondingly be, we serve Jehovah. Do you know him? Do you know the works of the Lord? Well, what had they set up on both sides of the Jordan River? Stones, monuments, memorials. What's a memorial? A reminder, yeah. You got these things are reminders. And if I was to probably ask one of the people in the city, hey, what's that? You think they might have told me about that? Probably. but did they know the Lord? See the difference that's kind of being communicated there. Did they know the Lord? So, do I know the Lord? And I think that also kind of helps us know that last part. I think they would have academically known the things that he had done, but they did not firsthand know the things that he had done in bringing them across. This would have probably been the generation that was not old enough for that initial fight. It would have been in the land, but not necessarily. Some of those initial battles were one generation down from that. You know, Mike and I have something in common. We keep having people pick up the next point, and that's great. Why did they not know? Whose fault is it? Freddie's already pointed out because the fault on the parents' part, right? What passage does that bring to mind? Yeah, going back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. I thought I had that linked in, but going back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Yeah, in 6 through 9. What about in the mornings? What about in the midday? What about in the afternoon? Write it on the doorpost. All the time, who are you talking about? God. I kind of want to take this point. I did have this in my notes. Take this point to say thank you to the parents in here. As Cheryl is teaching in the back this time, I keep hearing these comments from her, from your children, through her. Yeah, Mom and I talked about that this past week when she was reading me this story. And the one, sorry moms, but the one that kind of hit the heartstrings a little bit more, yeah, Dad was helping me with my memory work last night. Because moms, you always do a great job, but us dads sometimes, we check out. Not often is Dad involved in the kid's spiritual growth. Who's responsibly given to in the New Testament and the Old Testament? Fathers. So to hear them say, yeah, Dad and I, you know, sure I'll come home and tell little Johnny said, yeah, Dad was helping me with my Bible class last night. Mom was helping me when we read that story together. Or Dad was helping me memorize this passage. That's Deuteronomy 6, guys, right? That's this word, know the Lord. As we're going over an interactive, they see it in you. They want to replicate it. And if it's important to Mom and Dad, it's usually important to the kids. If it's not important to Mom and Dad, you can be pretty much assured. Because Christianity is hard, if it's not important to Mom and Dad, you can be pretty much assured it won't be important to the kids. They have a lot more to overcome. So parents, absolutely parents. Who else is at fault? We talked about they did a really good job a few verses ahead of this. Who else is at fault? What about the elders, the leaders of the people? They got a part to play in this? Right? They should have been continuing to set, but they are the generation now. That generation of elders have now passed away. A new generation has risen up that should now be the elders, and they don't know the Lord. Right? Problem two. I got a couple more. Anybody got others of where this fault lies? Exactly. Not only do parents have the right to tell, what does the kids have a responsibility to do as well? To listen, to see it, to make it become their own, right? There is one of the greatest things in life is to watch our young people go through that process of making their faith become their own. And there's one other one that I want us to point out. What about the Levites? What was the Levites' roles in all this supposed to be? What are they supposed to do? They're the priests. Aren't they supposed to be teaching the people? Isn't their role to be amongst the people, teaching the people? Again, I don't know if they were fulfilling their job or not, right? You know, is it Steve's fault if somebody out here falls away? No, Steve may be teaching very well and people out here. Sometimes it's a combination. But, you know, you have to wonder, what were the priests doing? And we're going to see stories before long that I think that becomes pretty clear. Sometimes it's about zeal, right? What happens when daily life starts? Go back to when you obeyed the gospel. Probably a time when most everybody in here can remember the excitement, the fire, the passion you had when you obeyed the gospel. what happens with time? Does it stay? Do those embers stay hot by themselves? There is a really good book, and I know you can't read this. I know that it's, I was hoping it would be a little more readable than that, but I knew it would be too much. But Philip Shoemaker's got a book out, Lifelong Zeal. I know Steve taught it in the back. I can't remember, maybe James and myself that taught it at one point as well. I know that the ladies' class has done this book before too. But in chapter 4, there's this worksheet. And the chart down the side is, you know, just for these statements, is this something that never happens with me? Is it something that rarely happens with me? Sometimes happens with me? 4. Often happens with me? 5. Usually happens? 6. Always? 7. I won't read all of those, but I'll read a few of them off. My love for God and for my neighbors is an overriding factor in every decision in my life. I put God's glory ahead of my own personal preferences, reputation, or safety. I connect intentionally with the poor, the hungry, or the imprisoned. Matthew 25:31-36. I seek to please God more than pleasing the people around me or than meeting cultural expectations for success. I give generously and lovingly. I find joy in pleasing God even when it requires sacrifice. I open up to God and acknowledge my sin without trying to hide, minimize, or excuse it. Instead, I depend on Jesus Christ to wash it away. I draw near to God often. I know just hearing one sermon a week won't help me keep my fires burning brightly. So through study, prayer, and action, I strive to grow. So I start reading statements or saying statements like that. And if you don't have the book, that's a great book to have. I've actually got a note in Joshua 2:10 here to remind myself to go pick the book up and read chapter 4 again and kind of fill this worksheet out again. To say how invested is God in my life. That's that word know. How well do I know God? How well am I involved in Him? And it is through exercise. It's through the giving and the constant, continual exercise of it. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now, we're going to spend the last few minutes of our class today talking about this cycle that happens in the Judges. It's probably different people use different words, but we've all known the cycle that goes through it. The words that I've chosen up here, I think mainly because I think it's the ones that make the most sense, except for oppression. I mean, kids are going to have a hard time struggling with the word oppression. But sin, oppression, repentance, deliverance, peace. In all of this, the people sin. And I always try to describe it as God's got His protective hands around Israel. The people sin. He remembers His promises He's made to them. If you're not going to be faithful to me, I'm going to let the outsiders come in. The oppression would happen. The outsiders would come in. The people would cry out to the Lord. The Lord would send a judge or send a deliverer. And there would be this statement of so many years of peace at the end of that. So it's sin, oppression, repentance, deliverance, and peace. There's other lists. And really, does it matter what words we put with this? Not really. It probably matters a whole lot more that we get this concept of this cycle that's going on. Because, I want to ask the question, does this not sound like the cycle that a lot of Christians go through? Right? Things are going well. Things are well in my life. I sin. Things start happening. I reach out to God. I start trying to bargain with Him. You know, or I repent to God, that deliverance comes through forgiveness and a period of peace. There's a cycle to this that we'll see over and over. But these next few verses in Judges really is that cycle. Sin. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed after the other gods. And from among the gods of the people whom they were all around them, and they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord God to anger. And they forsook the Lord, and they served the Baals and the Asherah. Boy, there's a mouthful in that statement. It starts with, they did evil in the sight of the Lord. Right? See the highlight? And then there's that word that we've been looking at a lot today, serve. They had said they served the Lord. Now they're serving the Baals, the Asherah. The Baal was the male fertility god, whether that was through rain to fertilize the land, and the land would give through produce, so that's what they would worship Baal for. Or the goddess, the Asherah, the female, the goddess version of that, which was fertility, usually of the sexual nature, the fertility god, and they began to serve them both. I think if I was to ask, they'd probably say, we serve Jehovah God. But the serving of Baal has gotten into their lives. The serving of the Asherah has gotten into their lives at this point. And they're following after these other gods. They're letting those things, those other gods get into their lives. And they're bowing down. And when you do that, what do you do? What word keeps saying there that they're doing with respect to the Lord? They're forsaking Him, right? That's straight from Scripture. If I'm starting to serve these other gods, we can plug in, we can take Baal and Asherah out, put another god in there, right? Whatever we might make an idol. If I'm doing that, I'm forsaking the Lord. They followed these other gods. They forsook the Lord. Yeah, absolutely. All we have to do is go back a little bit in time to Baal Peor, right? The story is there. They have not been perfect with respect to this, and this cycle continues. So after the cycle of sin comes oppression. Chapter 14 and 15, and the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And to say God was angry with them is one thing, but you know, it just kind of hit me. The anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. I don't want any of God's wrath, but I'm pretty sure I really don't want His hot wrath, right? The author decided to put an extra descriptor in there, and I thought it would be worth highlighting that he said that he added a little bit of description to that anger. The anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. He delivered them into the hands of the plunderers who would just despoil them, and He sold them into the hands of their enemies all around them so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Their enemies, going back to Jericho, was petrified of them. And now they can no longer stand against their enemies. Whenever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for their calamity, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and the Lord was greatly displeased, or distressed. Absolutely. And the same fire that does what to the chaff, destroys it. What does it do to gold? It purifies it. It refines it. It burns out the thing. So yeah, there's a lot of references to that of hot. And there's a point in here that's made, does God have every right to do what He's done? Should they even be shocked? As the Lord had said, I told you this was going to happen. You did. Remember when? At the end of Joshua chapter 23, verse 6, when you go and do these things, this is what I'm going to do. Well, they went and did these things, and now God is saying, and here's what I'm going to do. But yeah, the curse is spelled out exactly what it's going to do, and I find it also very interesting because we're hard-headed people. Did He spend more time on the blessings or the curses? No. It spent a lot more time saying about the curses, telling us what will happen if we don't. But that hand of the Lord was against them for calamity. This is the same hand that's been doing all these things for them and is now against them. Yes. Yes. Let God be God, right? Let Him be the standard for what's right and for what's wrong. Don't try to redefine it. And He will judge these things, even though the people around may diminish it. Yes. So there is that concept of repression. The last thing, I'll hit this a little bit next time because it leads nicely into Othniel, so I'll come back to this in just a minute. But the last thing I wanted to say, when they would cry out, even in these passages, you would see this concept, they were moved to pity when they would cry out to the Lord. As bad as they've done and as much as they've done, was God still ready to help them? When they cried out to the Lord, God would send a deliverer. And we'll pick up there next Lord's Day. Not Wednesday night singing, next Lord's Day we'll pick up with that point.